Amen. Would you join me in Hebrews chapter 12 again this morning? My thinking as we approach the last part of chapter 12 is that this author, I do believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing Scripture. I do. How that worked, I don't know. It's different ways at different times and different lengths, of course. But humanly speaking, the author has got to be like us. Okay, how can I draw this letter to a close? You know, what is it that I can put as a last little, you know, as I wrote that to Rob the other day, that was kind of with that in mind. To meet him where he is in such a way that he might be able to hear. And so also with this author, with these people, kind of winding up the book a bit. We've got another chapter after this, of course. But what about right now? And he started the end with a quick jump right on the topic, Jesus, who he is, as God himself. That's how it was presented. And now he gives the reality of what these people and we as believers have to look forward to. So we step in at verse 18 one more time. What you have not come to, like the old, they knew of in their history. And maybe it scared them reading their history. Man, I'm sure glad I wasn't there at that time. Would have been a frightening time, honestly. But you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, to a blazing fire, darkness and gloom and whirlwind. It's all terrorizing. But what he's going to get to, and we're going to look at it again this morning, is if you don't make the right choices, it's going to be even more than terrorizing. Whew. You have not come to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not even, that's implied there, bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Now what you have come to, picture language for us, descriptive beyond what the words tell, truly. The Mount Zion that is not of some of the Zionist movement that we've heard of for years that we can, you know, say, that's not so healthy. It's different. The Mount Zion as the dwelling place of the living God and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. All of this is stuff that has not yet been experienced, yet promised for millennia in the Scripture. This is what you are coming to. This is the benefit program. This is your future. It's your current life now because you have come there. Perfect tense is used at verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriad of angels, those celebrating angelic beings, and to the general assembly, it is the word ecclesia, and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That word enrolled, their name is on the roster. And you know, we've all had the opportunity, you go to that meeting or whatever it is, and what is your name, please? And they go down through the roster, and oh, there you are. Check you off, right? Well, that's how it is. You've come to that assembly. Their names are recorded there in heaven. The church of the firstborn, the ecclesia of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and you have come to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That second description of the human beings may be referencing back to Old Testament believers and followers of the living God. The first one to the rest of the church that is now 2,000 years running. That church that we read about in the book of Acts and then it just goes from there. That's who you've come to. It's not looking forward to a boring place that is sometimes described as heaven. You know, in some of the ideas that have come, it's like, why do I really want to look forward to that? But if you just get these little glimpses that the scripture shows us and realize that behind that is a huge set on the stage. It's huge. Particularly with the people. And particularly with the people that we have relationships with that have already stepped out of this earth and into heaven. There's a lot to look forward to here. And that is where he is going with this passage. Verse 24, it comes down to what he started with. You've come to Jesus. Messiah. Not Judaism. Not any religion. But Messiah. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He doesn't pull back any punches. Jeremiah 31:31 prophesied that God says, I am writing a new covenant. And it's going to be written on the hearts. This author, and he's not the only one in the New Testament to talk about it, but this author clearly says, the old covenant is fading away, along with all the things of that old covenant. And it makes room for, when he wrote this, for the tabernacle, or not the tabernacle, but for the temple to have still been there. And the whole priestly service describes it like it's still happening. So they had an anchor point. They had a vision. They had a thought. They knew what he was talking about. But you've come to a new one. You've come to a new one. The new covenant, which has nothing to do with the old temple or tabernacle, except that those were shadows of the real. And he talks about that in chapter 8 and 10. So he's culminating a lot of things here. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. And the sprinkled blood here, we know from what he's already written, but also just the theology of the New Testament, it's the blood of Jesus. He said in chapter 9, it's no longer the bulls and the calves, because that doesn't take away the sin. It's the blood of Jesus. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus means, now, by the way, I have never seen with my eyes one drop of blood of Jesus on me or on anybody I've ever been around. So the sprinkling of the blood isn't in that sense, but rather the blood has covered us, forgiven us our sin. It has given us life in him because he became that substitution. He died for me. And so that sprinkling reached as far as me today. That sprinkling of the blood, the applying of the blood of Jesus, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And that was addressed with Abel back in chapter 11. But the culmination, he's been making this point since chapter 2. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Chapter 12, a little bit earlier in verse 15, and now here again, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. A note that I've written here, do not reject him or refuse him. He's admonishing, he's inviting, he's even welcoming you. He's designed something quite different than anything before and far more glorious. Yet at the same time, if we refuse it, it will be more than terrifying. So he ends up the passage saying, for our God is a consuming fire. And that's where we'll end up today. See to it that you do not refuse him who is calling, him who is speaking. Goes back to another Old Testament reference point. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, my Bible has a lowercase h on him, referencing to a human being that spoke it out, yet at the same time I have to ask, could it be an uppercase him? Because he did speak through Moses. And he has spoken through other prophets. It is about him who spoke. Him, God. Back then when they refused, that was just kind of a little thing, yet it terrorized them. It was a very fearful thing and right well ought to be. This is going to be much, much more difficult. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. It's almost as if he is saying to the ones he's writing to, you have an opportunity. Don't let it go by. Words that he used in chapter 2. Don't drift on by. Don't miss the harbor. Don't miss the opportunity to be in the perfect tense you have come to. And his voice shook the earth then. By the way, that was part of the terrorizing too that took place. How much more is the point? But now he has promised, saying, yet once again, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. The shaking that's being referenced here is seen in an earthquake, in volcanic activity, but that's a precursor at best. It's much, much more. Would you please turn back to Habakkuk? He's the one that prophesied this, that the author picked up. Habakkuk. You go to your Old Testament, and it's not far from, not Habakkuk, I mean Haggai. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, then Malachi. Next is Matthew. So get to Matthew and go left. Haggai was the prophet that God sent to get the captives that have returned from Babylon to continue the building of the temple. About 16 years prior to this, they had begun the foundation work, and then from the enemies around them that threatened them, they stopped the work. And then God sends Haggai to minister to them to say, get on it. Get back to work to build this temple. And he makes reference to that temple after it is completed now in chapter 2. On the 21st day of the 7th month, this is October 17th in 520 BC, we can pinpoint it, which that's kind of cool. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the one that built up the rubble of Jerusalem and of the temple, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. And here's what you're to speak. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? I was at a place yesterday with a 4-H gathering, cleaning up a cemetery. And, you know, there's a couple old-timers there, kind of sitting in the chairs, kind of helping get meal ready for us while all the young pups are out dealing with debris. And I overheard one of the guys saying, well, I remember the day when my uncle lived at that, where that, and he talked about some logging place I'd never even heard of. Okay? So this is kind of doing that same thing. Do you remember when? It's a long time ago. That temple was destroyed. He appeals to these people now and says to them, who is left among you who remembers and saw that temple in its former glory? And now look at this one. How do you see it now? And God says, does it not seem like nothing to you in comparison? Once the second temple was repaired or rebuilt, there it says that there was wailing in the land that was heard by their enemies even. Some in rejoicing, yay, we have a temple again, and others wailing because they knew that their sin had caused the destruction of what had much more glory. This is like second best. And so God is using that comparison for these people alive at the time. How does it look to you in comparison? Verse 4, but now Take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you. Keep at it, says the Lord of hosts. Ask for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little, or it is a little, possibly a little time, a little while. In the mind of God, a lot of time to us is a nothing time to him even. In a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. What was here in its former glory was shaken to nothing. It was destroyed because of the sin and the rebellion of the people. Here's a replacement. Oh, man, we're missing the former glory. He says, now look at both and know. That becomes a picture of the future, and it's Hebrews author that picks it up. This is talking about end time stuff. A little bit more in verse 6. I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will also shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. Or another reading here, the desire of all nations will come. And that could be a reference to the Lord Jesus himself, the desire of nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. It's going to be a different temple. Hebrews 12 says it. In a different type of Jerusalem, on a different type of Mount Zion. It's coming. And this writer is writing like it could happen next Wednesday to these readers. Don't refuse him who's calling. Here's your opportunity. Verse 8, the Lord says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. What silver and gold? Well, of the former temple with its glory. Now of the lesser temple and its silver and gold. But more than that, verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than Solomon's temple, the former one, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. That is what so many people long for, cry out for. We're told in the Psalms to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But we're also informed that the one that is coming, Isaiah says this, one of his names will be Prince of Peace, Isaiah chapter 9. The only way there's going to be peace here is when the Prince of Peace is there and they know him as the Prince of Peace. And God has given a prophecy now about the great shaking and then the firm establishment of something that cannot be shaken. Cannot be. I believe that is the reason that he appeals back here to Haggai. Also, please, on your way back to Hebrews, stop in at Matthew 24.
Is he talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being the latter glory of that temple?
I believe so.
And the peace, the Prince of Peace bringing peace to Jerusalem and that temple.
That is what I believe, combining with many prophecies and references to the Messiah. I put that all together, which I didn't come up with a whole list of those this morning, but it's bigger.
Because the temple's gone.
Yes.
In 70,
yes.
The temple disappeared. The peace had already come. The latter glory had already been there. And there's nothing else left to be done.
I see the glory coming. And when he makes reference to us being the temple of God, that's an interesting thought. The heavenly Jerusalem coming down and the glory that that speaks of in the book of Revelation. And now Hebrews chapter 12, that's what you've come to. Putting all those pieces together, that is my conclusion, that Haggai is referring to something far beyond this lesser glory temple that was there. Far beyond that. something big, at the shaking of the nations, even when, I take it this way, the desire of nations comes. Take a look regarding this shaking, Matthew chapter 24, verse 7. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And this is one of those passages that a lot of us are, we're real familiar with it. It's something to tangibly look at and look for. Move ahead to verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now I think he's referring to what Hebrews is talking about, whereas verse 7 was not. That's little local shakings, even if it's around the globe. The shaking that's going to happen is going to get rid of the temporary and absolutely solidly place in creation God's firm foundation. 2 Peter chapter 3 is the other reference that I have written down. And then we'll go back to the Hebrews 12 passage. So 2 Peter chapter 3, the whole passage from verse 8 is about this, but stepping in at verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works shall be burnt up. Since you, all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and that's that great shaking Hebrews 12 talks about, what sort of people ought you to be? It's a call to repentance. It's a call to reality, life with God in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. It's got to happen this way. It will happen this way. And so the writer of Hebrews appeals to them, saying, come on, get right with God here. See to it that you do not refuse him who is calling. The shaking back then was little, it was temporary, and it was terrifying to them. The shaking that's coming is going to be more than terrifying. Okay, go back to Hebrews 12 with me, please. We've read Haggai. Verse 26 is the quoting of that. His voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. By the way, or the heaven. Let me remind you, in case someone here doesn't understand, when the Bible refers to plural heavens, we have three that are accounted for. Some people talk about a seventh heaven, you know, when they're in love and whatever. That's different. The three heavens referred to, one is where the birds are flying today. One is where the galaxies, stars, etc., they're referred to as the heavens. And the other is the actual dwelling place of the living God. Beyond that, I don't see the scripture recording many other levels of heaven. Any others, actually. So, the heaven will be shaken. Is that going to be at the time where the stars are even shaken up out of their placement where he has put them perfectly? Anyway, move on a little bit further, verse 27. And this expression, yet once more, referring to the whole prophecy, Haggai 2, verses 1 through 9, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. What does that have to refer to? I would say, from God's perspective, the temporary. You know, I've got some kids that are pretty good at climbing things, clinging on. But I remember when they were smaller, them trying to grab onto my leg and not letting go. Do you remember that? You done that once or twice? And after a while, you know, you get kind of tired of it, but you want to stay in the game of it. And so you start making it difficult for them to hang on, you know, shaking your leg out. And so they're going to let go. They let go of my leg at some point in time. They're not still clinging on. No matter how hard it is that we attempt on our own to cling and to make something temporary or permanent that's temporary, not happening. Okay, we've got houses in Hawaii right now being enveloped by this slow-moving lava. We've got a crack up the west coast of the United States. You know what I'm saying? Things are going to be shaken, which can be shaken, which means it's temporary. But the permanent, absolutely. Peter talks about it. The new heavens, the new earth. It is solid, it is firm, it is certain. And Hebrews says, and you've come there. You've come there. For some of those reading and some of those listening, they haven't come. So he urges them, see to it that you do not refuse him. That's in verse 25. Okay, again, verse 27. This expression, yet once more, one last big shaking, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And I think we could go a number of places with this to develop it, but I want to move forward there because I have developed it a little bit here. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, just so everything is clear here, let us show gratitude. Now, that makes sense. Are you glad? You've been included in a permanent work of God set on his foundation by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. This is priestly language with reverence and awe. An acceptable service. Chapter 13, he talks about a different kind of sacrifice than these people had ever dreamed of. Calls it a sacrifice of praise, not the sacrifice of a lamb. But here, it's servant stuff. It's priestly work that we've come to. Since these things are this way, let's show gratitude by which we may offer to God. It is action in his kingdom stuff here. Before this permanent is set, you are already part of the permanent. Show gratitude by which you may offer to God. That is something you can do. Now, not aside from him doing it in you and through you. I know that. But it's us doing God's stuff. The work of the Lord. Cooperating with him. Go ahead, Cade.
I just, you know, the world and the Orthodox Judaism and such, you know, it's like, all it keeps coming to mind is, know ye not, you are the temple of God. You know, we don't go to the temple anymore. We bring the temple with us everywhere we go. That is the thing that a lot of, you know, people that have rejected Christ are missing. And it's that cornerstone. It's like if this cornerstone, if you fall on this cornerstone, may you be broken, but if the cornerstone falls on you, be crushed to powder.
Okay. But being that temple of God, and I think Peter talks about us being built into a temple, that's not the last. That's not the end of it. We come to him who is, and who is coming. We come to him who is absolutely, without him we are nothing, we are fried. We're dead. We're powder. We come to him. And there is more to come that he has talked about, but he's only brushed on it in the scripture. Little peek. You know, there's that curtain, and here's a little peek into there. It's guesswork beyond that. But he's shown it to us so that we, I believe, would be confident and say, yeah, looking forward to it. Looking forward to it. Whatever it's going to include, because God is good and has love in mind, it's going to be very, very good.
I heard someone say Feast of Tabernacles.
Okay. We could chase that for a bit.
No, that's okay. I just
Okay. One more little thought here I want to bring in from verse 29. Obviously, the reverence and the awe is to be now. The acceptable service unto God is now. And I believe if you're quadriplegic, you can have an acceptable service unto God now. For our God is a consuming fire. I want to chase this a little bit. Would you please, Old Testament again, book of Exodus. We're going to look at a number of different references here. Exodus chapter 24. Got to kind of hurry on through them. And again, I apologize for that, but that's a weekly ordeal. We have to put up with it. Moses on the mountain. The people are terrified to death. We've just read about it in this chapter in Hebrews. But verse 17, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on a mountain. That's what they visually saw. But it was God's presence. As God came away, it wasn't like everything, I don't believe, was blackened, scorched. It was different, but a consuming fire nonetheless. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. Moses telling the Israelites to, I'm going to be dying soon. You're under Joshua now. Take off, cross the river. Do what you're supposed to do in the land. And he says, God is going to be with you. Verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, jealous against idolatry, that you would know him only, serve him only, a consuming fire. The book of Judges, chapter 6. So Joshua, then Judges. No, Deuteronomy 9:3, I missed one here, sorry. Deuteronomy 9:3, when you actually go into the land, Deuteronomy 9:3, know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. And then right after this, the three or four times where he says, but it's not because of your righteousness, and don't you dare forget it. It's because the Lord your God is righteous. He said it's going to happen this way. Not based on you, it's based on him. But he is going ahead of you. He is doing that work. So the book of Judges, chapter 6. Judges 6 in verse 21. Little interesting event. The angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in the hand and touched the meat that had been offered by Gideon and the unleavened bread that had been offered by Gideon, put it on a rock, says, here you go. And he touched it with his staff. Fire sprang up from the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished, poof, out of his sight. So that consuming fire gets kind of practical here for Gideon. Look at the book of Isaiah, please. Isaiah 29, verse 6. Actually, from verse 5. But the multitude of your enemies, Isaiah says, shall become like fine dust, the multitude of the ruthless ones, like the chaff which the wind blows away, and it shall happen instantly, suddenly. So he's talking about a big event in the future. Verse 6. From the Lord of hosts, you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. So what is going to happen in the future is God doing this. And it's again under that labeling or that description of the consuming fire. Chapter 33 of Isaiah. I'm sorry, I have to rush on this. God's kingdom will be established. He talks about it in chapter 33, verse 13 and 14. You who are far away, hear what I have done. You who are near, acknowledge my might. God is talking. Verse 14, sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? Into the New Testament, this reference I thought was kind of an interesting and fun one. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. It's a future thing. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, Church of God, specifically in Thessalonica, but it gets bigger than that. Verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire. Could that be referencing a similar thing? This consuming fire, he is called, is shown to be that which people experience. Then the book of Hebrews chapter 10, 26, 27. For if we go on, and I've told you before, I believe in the context, sinning willfully is willfully rejecting the Lord Jesus as the only means of salvation. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There is no other way to have the sin covered. He is the only option, and if you reject him, it's done. Verse 27, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And then at verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Chapter 12, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him his calling. See to it. Make certain. Respond right. We receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Verse 28, I'm in chapter 12. Let us therefore show gratitude now in this life by which we may serve God, offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Of course, we could chase Romans 12, 1 and 2 easily with this one. We could chase Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 easily with this one. Our duty in life is not a duty that's a drudgery. It's a response to his goodness to us. For our God is a consuming fire. And I can come before him and not be terrified with that fire. To know he's my Father. To love him and to know that I'm loved. Yet if I don't belong to him, that same God is the consuming fire, the terrifying, worse than what happened with Moses. Fully, eternally damned from him. See to it that you did not refuse him. Five times that is spoken in the book of Hebrews. See to it. See to it. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, on Hebrews 10, where it refers to in chapter or in verse 27, the certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation. I had that it was referring to hell, and I was lagging behind.
I'm good with that.
Referring to that being God?
It's talking about the judgment of God at the very least. I think of hell when I look at that verse also. I do. Yet the referencing of the consuming fire, so I haven't had the bird's eye view of this whole thing yet. Our God, who is a consuming fire, is the one who casts that final judgment. We think of a location, a place that we call hell. I believe that there is an eternal hell for people that refuse him. The Bible talks about it. How that fits with our God being the consuming fire in a terrifying sort of way, I'd like to have a greater understanding, which I don't see the Bible really putting that piece together. It's a bit of speculation of what that will actually I would say, look like in the end. But I am with you, Wanda. I think that is referring to away from God in a hell place. Okay. Jesus made reference to that for sure.
Well, doesn't it say that all things are going to be tested by that? I mean, by the fire, and anything that's not sanctified is toast?
Okay. Yeah, in my notes was a possibility of turning there to 1 Corinthians. Talks about every man's work being judged, but I think, and burned out, but I think that's a little different.
Okay.
God, in that kind of a reference there, it's going to be boiled out, man. What was of your flesh and what was really of God? What was not of God is not going to stand up to. It will be the wood, hay, and stubble.
Is it the same fire, though?
Is it? Is it? I'll ask you.
Well,
it is a good question.
Refinement at some point. Refined, you know, refining silver and gold.
Well, here's what I know. That God offers me a great out. I don't think I'm going to ever have to feel the heat in a bad sort of way from the particular fire we're talking about. I know that what I have done in my flesh and called ministry, it does nothing for the kingdom work. And it is God who knows. It is God who tests that as by fire. But I think we're getting into kind of a little different topic there. I do.
Do you think that verse 27 is kind of another summary of what he's talked about? For this expression, yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, that is Judaism, as created things, Judaism, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain, Christianity. Do you see that?
End result of what Judaism pointed at. It's not another version of it. It is plan A. This is what it pointed at. That was the shadow. Shadows go away. No substance. Does that answer?
Well, I see it as him coming and taking away Judaism, because Judaism cannot stand, does not make people righteous or make the blood of Christ. That will tie in with the blood, the sprinkling of better things such as Abel, as talking above, and also the whole theme of the book. Hey, Judaism is no longer of any effect, it's no longer of any good, because the shadow has indeed passed away, and here is the permanent reality.
Sure. Sure. Because I'm not so impacted to go back and get into Judaism, I find application here to be even broader than that, though. But I think these readers certainly had to have that in mind. Certainly. First, it isn't permanent. The greater has come. It has outgloried the former.
Permanent has come.
Yeah. Now remember, we're at just a little bit of a weak point, because we can't go back every week and re-up all the points out of Hebrews to get to this. We kind of have to remember it and remember what he's built and then come to this place as well. But he has certainly got the application for these people through the book. The old is the old, and it's obscure, and it's fading away.
I want to say one more thing about...
Okay.
You know,
the apostles and the prophets, yes.
Yes,
okay. I'm going to just let that ride out, because we don't have time to chase it. Wouldn't have to chase it very far, but he does talk about building on the right foundation, which is Jesus. That is absolutely right. Now, we're told in other places, other contexts, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We're going to touch on that in the book of Acts here in just a few minutes. Actually, but application. See him clearly and respond accordingly. Father, I thank you for the book, and certainly there are questions that we're going to have this side of heaven. Help us to land at the right place if we're to have an answer right now. Otherwise, Lord, I look forward to the mysteries being solved. I'm glad that you have offered to us a place as children of God. Not fearful of you terrorizing us, though like the chapter talks about you discipline us, but it's gentle and it's right. It's a father to a son. So we have to say, we want to say, gratefully say thank you. Father, for the ones that have not yet come, we do want to just speak to you one more time, Lord God. Use us in their lives in a positive way. And this is so fresh with us. We've prayed this morning already, this Rob Thompson, Lord. I do pray for your work there. I pray for your Holy Spirit's work of evangelism in his life. Let him know that he needs you. Please make it evident even today as the Flums go to visit him one more time. Anyway, Lord, we're in your hands. We like that. Thank you. Thank you for having us. Thank you for loving us, for being faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.